Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Wow, those stories were awesome.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
I'm going to talk about fruit, and it's so exciting to hear about fruit right here in Houston. God's just cranking it out, and it's so pleasing to Him. And let me pray. Jesus, you said, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. God, there's nothing like seeing fruit, and it's all your fruit. You're the vine, we're just branches. But what a blessing, God, that you let us bear fruit. And to hear these stories this morning just really touches my heart. And thank you that we can prove that we are your disciples as you bring fruit through our lives. God, would you help us to focus in on you this morning? We need to hear from you. God, please help to give me the words. I definitely don't have them on my own. Would you please give them to me and help us to hear from you? Pray this time would be pleasing to you, that you would teach us and just open our eyes to see these harvest fields and how you want to use us, Lord, to bear fruit. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Last night I shared how I was broken, rotten to the core, but how I came to Christ, how God had mercy on me, and I entered into discipleship and I caught a vision for my life centered around being a disciple and making disciples, how I wrestled with that idea of the Great Commission, go make disciples, and how God showed that to me, and then how I reordered or restructured my life so that I would have margin to engage. And today I want to talk about the spiritual fruit. We're going to have a couple of sessions, and I want to dive into that. So to open up, let's talk about what is spiritual fruit, because the Bible talks a lot about fruit. The New Testament describes four different types of fruit, at least. There's more than that, but four that I want to highlight. One is very extremely obvious. It's the fruit of people coming to faith in Jesus. And Jesus said in Luke 10, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In that context, he's speaking of the harvest of people, the souls of men, the fruit of people coming to a saving faith in Jesus. The New Testament refers to other types of fruit as well. Godly attitudes. Paul talks in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Paul writes in Philippians 1:11 about the fruit of righteous behavior. The fruit of righteousness, he talks about. You can think of those as good works that result from salvation. And then in Hebrews, we hear about the fruit of our lips, praise to God. So there's a lot of different types of fruit, but I really want to key in on what I think Jesus keyed in on when he talked about fruit. And I want to look at Luke 19, this passage that we all have here on the handout. And I want to really understand, what is Jesus' view of fruit? Because that, I think, is what matters the most. So the first 22 verses, I broke these up into sections. I want to read a section at a time and make some comments just to help get us into this passage. So starting off here in Luke 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The context of this passage is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is Luke 19. This is getting late in the Gospel of Luke. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, and Jesus knows this. He knows that his time has come. and he's passing through Jericho. In Luke 18, he has just healed a blind man as he approached Jericho. And the people have caught wind of this. This is the miracle worker. Jesus has been in his ministry about 3 years. The works of Jesus are well known at this point, and now he's healed a blind man right at the outskirts of their hometown. And a great crowd has built to see the miracle worker. And as Jesus comes into Jericho, I believe he is doing what he always does. He is thinking about the lost. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 10. He said, "This is why I came." If Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, I think he's thinking about it all the time. It's on his mind. And he comes along, and there's such a crowd that this man Zacchaeus runs ahead, jumps up in a tree, because he's small, and he wanted to see the miracle worker. A sycamore tree has very low-hanging branches, and so he could get up there and kind of hang out over the road, and he could catch a glimpse of this Messiah, this claimed Messiah, this miracle worker. He's obviously curious, and he's seeking, and I think that was pretty clear to Jesus as he comes up amidst the crowd. Here's this guy up in a tree. And what does Jesus do? He invites himself to his house. I don't know of any other time in the scripture where Jesus said, I'm coming to your house. Something going on with Zacchaeus, and I think the Father was stirring in Christ, and he said, I want to go to your house. The people grumbled. He's gone to the house of a sinner. Well, yeah, he sure did. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector in Jericho. Jericho, a primary trading route, a very prosperous area. The chief tax collector. He's probably one of the wealthier guys in town. Probably has a pretty sweet house. Might have had a nice robe on up in that tree. Might be one of the reasons Jesus kind of was dialed in on him. Little speculation there, but the point being, Zacchaeus is a wealthy man and a scoundrel. A scoundrel in Jericho, and everybody knew it because he built his whole life on their back. Rome let the tax collectors, here's how much you got to collect for us. Anything you take above it, you can keep. And those tax collectors were hated by their people. And Zacchaeus was the chief dog in Jericho. You better believe he was hated. The people grumble. Jesus goes to his house. We don't find out what happens in the interaction between them. But in verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, I give half of my possessions. This radical claim. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Of course, it's not because he said, I'm giving away half. That would be salvation by works. That was simply a sign of his genuine repentance that he would do something that radical. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus declared the fruit of this man. This salvation has come to this house today as Zacchaeus puts his faith in Christ. So those are the main things that stood out in that first section. Second section, let's keep reading here, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Okay, let's pause there. Couple thoughts. Verse 11, while they were listening to these things. While they're listening to Zacchaeus declare he's giving away half his possessions, while they're listening to Jesus say, I came to seek and to save the lost. While they're listening, Jesus started telling this famous parable of the minas. I believe Jesus is standing in Zacchaeus' house, might have been in his living room, could have been in the front yard, but it's right there where this has happened with Zacchaeus. That's the setting where Jesus tells this parable of the 10 minas, which to me is immensely significant. We'll come back to a little bit more. And as he starts telling this parable, he says in verse 12 that a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself in return. This nobleman, of course, represents Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, and then he's going to be resurrected, and he's going to go to the distant country, to heaven. And then a day is going to come as it tells us in the Old Testament, where the Messiah is going to return. He's going to come back as the king. And this parable is a parable about him and what's going to happen. And he starts describing 10 slaves who each get a mina. This represents believers who are entrusted with this gift of salvation. And the king's going to come back and is going to want to give an account of what happened. And verse 13, I love verse 13. This nobleman says to his slaves, "Do business with this until I come back." We are businessmen in this group. We understand. You get a resource and you're told, do business with this. Bring a profit out of this. Here's a resource that you're entrusted with. Do business with this. This is what Jesus is teaching. And as he gets into the parable of the 10 minas, we're going to discover what the master's business is all about. And we need to know that. We need that focus. So let's keep going here. Verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave.'" A few things stand out to me here. 3 servants, they all get a mina. Mina apparently was worth about 3 months' wages. And in verse 15, it says that he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Well, let's check in on the business. The first slave brings back 10 more. And the response is, in verse 17, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities." 1 mina, a return of 10. And the response is, "Well done, good slave, you have been faithful." God is looking for faithfulness. I don't think God's looking for big numbers. I talked last night about what a performer I was. Always focused on the big numbers and the bigness. Well, I've learned that's really not God's way. God is looking for faithfulness. Look at a man like Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I don't know if Jeremiah really had any fruit, but Jeremiah was faithful. Okay, so this is not about numbers. But here this slave is commended for his faithfulness. And he is given the praise of well done. The second slave comes. His 1 mina has produced 5. The response, "You are to be over 5 cities." Not well done, not good and faithful slave. This is just, you're given 5. And then the third came back with his 1. He was afraid. He produced nothing. He buried it. He did absolutely nothing with what he had been entrusted with. And he just gave that 1 back. And as we see, he is referred to as a worthless slave. And the parable, there's a little more to the story, actually. It didn't go well for slave number 3. And his 1 mina was taken away from him. What I want to just tie together here is that given that Jesus is sharing this parable in Zacchaeus' living room, if you will, Jesus is telling us, I believe, that the fruit of others believing in him is especially important. Because this is what Jesus has just done. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, guys. We know this now. I'm going to be crucified. And on the way, what am I doing? I'm thinking about the lost as I go. Even as my life is about to end, I'm thinking about the scoundrels. And I pick one of the worst scoundrels in this town to bring salvation to him. And I'm going to tell you what the master's business is all about. This is what the master's business is about. And I am the king, and I'm coming back, and I want an account. and I'm entrusting my kingdom to you, and I want you to bear fruit. I want you to be fruitful. And that is my desire for you, and I'm going to be there to help you with this. And I want to reward you for that. The master's business is about the fruit of new life. And of course, that life multiplying, I believe that Jesus' desire for Zacchaeus is that Zacchaeus would go and share what he learned about this Messiah and help others to come to know him. As we spend time this morning and this afternoon, I want to highlight six ideas that I believe are really key to leading a fruitful life. And as we go through it, I'm going to share some examples from the scripture, some examples from my own life, but I really want you guys to let God speak to you about fruit in your life, because guys, I believe he wants every one of us to be the slave that brings back, that has the one mina and brings back 10. So on your handout, I left some space there for you to take some notes. I've written in some key verses, and we'll just roll through this. My first idea for leading a fruitful life is right out of the story here, is we've got to think lost. Think lost. Jesus knew what we know. There's two types of people in the world. If you really want to boil it down, there are people who know Christ, and there are people who do not know him. And his heart was tuned into the lost. And of course, where the Father is working. Because as Jesus went into Jericho, probably tons of lost people. But he was tuned into the Father on Father, where do you want me to engage? And likewise, thinking lost is essential for us to lead fruitful lives. Ultimately, this parable asks us the question, what will we do with an absent king? What will we do with an absent king? That's the story of the parable. The nobleman went to a distant country to be made king. He was gone. Our king, he's not visible. He's not right here. What are we going to do with an absent king? Are we going to do his business? Or are we going to kind of do his business? And are we going to forget his business? And I'm just going to do my business. It can be challenging to serve an absent king. Let's admit that. He's not visually present to keep us accountable. Plus, some of us question, is he really coming back? Or maybe it's not in our minds. And if he does come back, is he actually going to hold us accountable? And if he holds us accountable, are there really consequences? Does it really impact my life? Should I care about that? Well, God's given us some big motivators, because he knows it can be challenging to serve an absent king. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I see two really vital motivators that God has given us to help keep us on track with serving an absent king. In verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sobering reality, men, that one day I will stand before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, and the Lord is going to review my life. That's really sobering, and that helps me understand what it means to fear God. And fearing God is a good thing. That's a godly thing. We need to fear God. And that reality helps me to fear God and to really take stock of what am I giving my life to? What am I doing with my life? Because I don't know about you, men, but man, this life's going by fast. I'm 56 years old, and it seems like just yesterday I turned 40. And the Lord says that our life, it's like a vapor. It's just gone. So before we know it, we're going to be standing before that judgment seat. And we want it to go well. We want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, fast forwarding to verse 14, I see a second key motivator. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." For Christ's love compels us. Does the love of Jesus compel you? And God demonstrates his love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you have any question about the love of God, Will did such a great job sharing that with us. If you have any question, look at the cross of Jesus. That is the ultimate demonstration. And God says the love of Christ compels us. That's a free gift that we've been given. I did nothing to deserve that. Nothing. I deserve to be nailed to that cross. And Jesus took my place. Man, I get in touch with that. That compels me. That compels me to make some different choices with my life. That, in conjunction with this reality that I'm going to stand before his judgment seat and be held accountable. This is a king of unparalleled, compelling love. And wisdom is to stop and think about this absent king who is returning. And to think about, what do I want to see at the end of my life? And then live in such a way now that I will arrive at that place at the end. This is strategic thinking, okay? And I mentioned last night, this is kind of how I think. And some of you think strategically, and some of you really don't. You're much more tactical. You think about the immediate. Well, I want to talk especially to you guys that think about the here and now, today and tomorrow. I want you to think about the future. Think about the end of your life. And this brings us to the second idea on the handout, is to envision the end. This is a basic principle of life. You hear it in secular circles. It's all over the scripture, this idea of the judgment seat. We got to think about the end. We need a vision, or that word vision can be a little slippery for a lot of people. A vision is just a picture. It's a picture of what you want the end of your life to look like. And then we need a strategy, or that also can be a little bit of a tricky word. It's just a plan. It's just a game plan on how we're going to get there. As a new believer, God used the verse in Isaiah 60:22 to impart this vision to me. This is a verse that Dave Hill shared with me, and it just gripped me. That verse says that the smallest one will become a thousand, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. This verse gave me a vision of what my life could look like at the end, and this was very motivating for me. Let's spend a little time with this verse. Isaiah writes, the smallest one will become a thousand. Well, most of my life, I've attempted to try to be the biggest one, right? I don't want to be small. I was trying to get away from that. And most of us, that's what we do. We want to be big in some way. We want to be important and significant. Well, this is totally different. This is about being small. God wants us to embrace smallness, embrace insignificance. Stop trying to build yourself up, to build your kingdom. It's not about me. It's about this one who is coming back and who's laid down his life for me. There's a verse in Isaiah 43:6. It's where the Lord says, because you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. That verse helps me embrace, and what that verse represents helps me embrace the idea of being small. Because God says to me and to you, he says, you're precious and you're honored in my sight. A scoundrel like me, rotten to the core, precious and honored in the sight of God? Yes, that's right. Well, when I really get a hold of that, of how God values me, what he thinks about me, I can let go of stop trying to have to be big and significant and important and all these things that I was doing at Coca-Cola and with most of my life. I can just let go of that. And I can say, you know what? It's okay to be small, because God says, I've got everything already. I'm precious in his sight. I can rest in that. I can be okay with that. I don't need to keep thrashing through life trying to make myself all important and impress people and prove things to people. And I can just rest in that. That really helped me understand how I could be small. And God says that the smallest will become a thousand. the least one, a mighty nation. This makes a lot of sense to me because if God's going to do this in my life, who's going to get all the glory? If the little one, if this life gets multiplied, I can't take any glory for that. I'm just so little. Everybody has to look to the king. Look at what the king did. Not look at what that little one did. Look at what the king did. He gets all the glory. There is no way of explaining how one little one can become a thousand or a nation other than God did it. This is the power of God. There is no other explanation. And as I thought about this, I realized I need to lose my life and I need to trust God to multiply it. I need to put it in his hands and have faith that this promise is for me and that God will do this. God wants to multiply my life and fill my life with purpose and meaning and fruit that will last. And look at the last part of that verse, 22. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. God does this. This is not a burden for me to carry. This is not a heavy weight. God, this is the power of God. This is the one who parted the Red Sea, who spoke everything into being. He wants to do this. And as I hear that verse, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time, I hear God saying, and be patient. This is a long-term work. I will hasten it in its time. Okay, and I'm going to come back and speak about this, how we need to persevere. This is a long-term work. This is not a 3 or a 5 year work. Okay, we'll come back to that. Last night I explained how 2 Timothy 2:2 impacted me. This picture of one discipling the next and the spiritual generations that come. And that helped me understand just simply what to do with my life. And that in concert with Isaiah 60:22 gave me this compelling vision of what my life could look like one day. That one day when I stand before that judgment seat. It really came together and became personal for me. This isn't just about this amazing ancient prophet Isaiah, what he did. No. This is for us today. This is for you. One of the men that I discipled is his name is Greg. And Sam, I'm throwing you a little bit of a curveball. This is the second picture there. I skipped the first one. I'll come back to that one. A little bit about Greg. I met Greg. I had been a believer just in the first year I met Greg. So we're going to show some pictures, just pictures worth a thousand words, right? This is Greg with his wonderful wife, Jody. And I met Greg, and Greg was and is a hard charger. This guy is a driver like you can't believe. And Greg was a very young believer like me. He's a younger guy. He's about 8 years younger than me. And I just really had a heart for Greg. And I just saw some godliness, but I saw a runaway train. And I thought, man, this guy's just gonna like rack up corpses and sharing his faith. He needs some help. And as a new believer, I started to meet with Greg. The Lord had a special plan for Greg because Dave Hill also met with Greg and discipled him. So it was kind of a double team thing going on. But it's amazing how the Lord has directed Greg's heart into what we're talking about here and the fruit that he has brought into his life. This next picture was taken last year, and this is Greg with a bunch of the guys that he's discipled. They're all in Christ, except for one who's kind of in the process. And this was just a really special time we got together, and just to give an example of the multiplication that can happen. Dave? That is tough. I'm sorry. Yeah, it'll at least give you a little outline. There's five guys up there. 1, 2, 3, 6. Okay. But just an idea of how Greg has gotten a hold of this. Greg has discipled men over the years, and this is just some of the fruit from Greg's life. On the last page of this handout, I have attempted to put the main fruit from my life on one page. This is quite an exercise for me. And I'm going to talk about my family, the first section, in a few minutes. The Timothys, these are guys, the names are in red there. You see Greg's number two. Guys that I've spent at least 2 years with. Most of them I've probably spent, you know, more like 5 years with. But look at the fruit in Greg's life. And Adam is on this picture. Adam is now meeting with Bryce. Jeff is not on this picture. Dave's meeting with Dave. Justin's not in this picture. He's meeting with Brian and a couple other guys. Rich is in this picture. And Dave's in this picture. He's also a believer. He's just on the cusp of starting to meet with guys. And this is fruit that remains. The people on this page, there's major life change that has taken place. And this is amazing to me. I invested a lot of time in Greg. So did Dave. But to see that life multiplying. These are the examples that I want to bring out as I just share some of the things I've seen God do in my life. You know what, Sam? Let's zip back to Patrick. I forgot to talk about Patrick a minute ago. So I'm just going to go back to that idea of thinking lost. This idea permeates everything I want to talk about today. Thinking lost was something that was a new concept for me. And frankly, the Living Proof material is what really helped me to get a hold of the idea of thinking lost. And hopefully a lot of you men have gone through that or you're in the process. Really opened my eyes and gave me a game plan on how to engage with the lost. This is my friend Patrick. He was a fraternity brother of mine at Colgate. He was 2 years behind me. We used to party our socks off together. We had the best time. And we were just completely a couple of lost idiots, but man, we had a great time. Graduated, lost track of Patrick. My dad ended up marrying the woman that he was having an affair with. They're still married. She's 30 years younger. They moved out to Scottsdale, and I started to go visit Dad and spend time with him and Sandy. And I found out that Patrick was living out in Scottsdale. And so I'd go out there, and as I embraced the Living Proof training and that whole approach to friendship evangelism, love evangelism, lifestyle evangelism, you know, for me, reaching out to Patrick was just a natural. And I started to get together with him. I'd go out there to visit Dad. I'd call Patrick. I'm going to be in town. Let's get together. Every time I'd visit Dad, which was once or twice a year, I'd have breakfast with Patrick at the same place, get together. And I remember the first few times I met with him, I remember just starting to get into his life a little bit and starting to share my faith with him just to see where he was, right? Just kind of scout it out. Raise a flag, see what's going on there. I got resistance, not interested. You guys have all experienced that from people. Well, I just would pray for Patrick when I was going out there, sometimes during the year. After I'd been out there for 10 years, seeing Patrick 10 years, one day I went out there, we got together and sat down. Patrick, how are you doing? And Patrick said, Rob, I have not told anyone this, but I don't think my wife and I are going to make it. And he told me all about that. I said, what's your plan? He told me his plan. And he said, what do you think about my plan? I said, Patrick, it doesn't sound like a really good plan to me. And he said, well, what do you think I should do? It was amazing that he would ask me. But just spending time building the friendship, I was a safe place. And I think he saw something in me, right? What do you think I should do? And I said, well, Patrick, I've shared a little bit with you how I found help for my struggles in my life through my faith and through Jesus Christ. And I started to talk to him about that. Patrick was open. He was interested. He wanted to know. And he was desperate because he didn't want his marriage was just in a terrible place. Two kids. Patrick and I talked about meeting on the phone, and I said, but what would be even better, Patrick, is if you had a man to meet with you here. I told him about discipleship and how a man had met with me and how incredibly valuable this was to help me understand the Word of God. Patrick agreed. I introduced him to a friend, Trevor, who I had met. Trevor's a CBMC guy out in Phoenix. Real faithful man. Patrick and Trevor connected. They met for a few years. Patrick came to Christ, year and a half in. Totally changed life. I saw Patrick last month. He was in Atlanta for a weekend. We had a great time together. It's amazing how his life has changed. Patrick is now discipling men. And his marriage has made it. He says his wife is his, he says, my wife's my brand manager. She's always promoting him. She loves the changes in her husband. And he's seen changes in her too. And he's sharing his faith with his kids. So anyway, great story about Patrick. So Patrick is on the bottom of the page here. I've got other key men with major life change. Just different people where I haven't, like with Patrick, I've been a real influence in his life, but I haven't discipled him. So that's the guys on the bottom of the page there. Okay. So let's move on here. When I was at Coke, I mentioned last night that I really was moved with this vision disciple men, but frankly, I couldn't commit the time to disciple men. I was so caught up in the whole corporate scene, all the commitments, the meetings, the travel. But I knew God wanted me to do this, and I was really troubled by this. And of course, in God's timing, he spoke to me about it, and he brought me out of there. I shared that with you. And his only instruction that he gave me was, I want you to have margin to reach out to the lost and to disciple men. And back then, that did not seem that significant to me. Today, I understand how important that was, that God said, I want you to have margin. And this leads to the third idea on your handout, is we need to choose the eternal over the temporal and establish margin. When we start to choose the eternal is where we're really going to make those choices to really carve out the margin. And that temporal is always going to be there, fighting for our time and our attention. We've got to make the right choices. I mentioned last night that Dave taught me that there are two things that are eternal. The Word of God and the souls of men, and to live for that. That's a statement about priorities. Carving out margin, it's all about getting in tune with your priorities and making godly choices. A couple of verses I want to share around this. Luke 9:23. Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you hear in there, it's about priorities. If you want to follow me, he says, you've got to deny yourself. Change your priorities. You got to take up your cross every day. You got to be willing to go through some tough stuff, maybe some serious pain. There's going to be some reprioritization there. That's what's going to be required for you to follow me. In John 12, this is in your handout. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Do you see the priorities there that Jesus is talking about? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. He's talking about us there. He's talking about himself. We got to be willing to die, to let go. And that doesn't happen. It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is talking about priorities and ordering our life to reflect those priorities. And he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. This isn't when you can squeeze me in. This isn't once a month. This isn't once a week. This is every day. And that's where I see I've got to make sure my life is ordered so I can participate in this every day. You get that? And I really got in touch with that back at Coke. I need to reorder my life so that I can do this every day. This is not something that is just kind of when I feel like it. This is about living a life of sacrifice for the eternal rather than a life of ease for the temporal. We are bombarded with these messages. You know, I was a marketing guy. And this is what we did. We crank out these marketing messages, right? And this world system, it's about a life of ease and comfort. Well, the Lord says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. There is a strong pattern of the world, and we've got to see it for what it is. And if we're living for the eternal, we will order our lives so that there is margin to be available. Margin to be available and participate with God and His work. Note the promise there in verse 24. The seed that dies produces many. There's the fruitfulness. Fruitfulness comes from death. Fruitfulness comes from death. Paul talked about death to him. Such a fruitful man. Talked about death all the time. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, Paul wrote. Paul understood fruitfulness comes from death. Paul reordered his life so that he could be available to what God wanted for him. So we won't live this life of sacrifice if our priority is on the temporal. If we love our life, we will protect it. We'll try to stay in control of it, and we're going to work to build it. But if we hate our life, we'll let go. We'll be willing and available to follow the Lord and participate in building His kingdom instead of my kingdom. So how we order our lives to reflect our priorities, it sets the direction. I talked last night about my life getting put on this whole new trajectory. I reordered my life, and it set this whole direction that was directed towards that picture I had at the end of my life. We got to be intentional, guys, about making sure that we're making the right choices there, not just conforming to the pattern of the world or kind of rationalizing this, kind of squeezing it in when we think we should. We got to get God's plan for this. It's also worth pointing out that this also has to do with our financial margin. We talk about the importance of margin. After leaving Coke, I had a lot of time on my hands, but I realized that financial margin was also extremely important. And I had a pretty modest house, and I had been paying down the mortgage, but I had another, I don't know, $35,000 left on it or something. And I felt like the Lord said to me, when I left, I did have some Coke stock. You know, sell most of that and pay off the house. Don't be encumbered by that. And when I did that, it made a big difference. That was my last debt that I had. And to be freed up from that, not have that monthly mortgage bill coming in, it really made a difference, especially as time went by and I was in that wilderness time, crying out to God, what should I do? If that big bill kept coming, I don't know if I would have resisted the pressure to hold the line. I might have said, I need to get a paycheck. I need to jump back into the job market. So financial margin is another key part of this. And after I left Coke, I had to be vigilant to keep the margin. I mentioned that consulting company that offered me to come on as a full-time employee. Well, I just saw that as more planes and hotels and margin gone, and so I declined that. But I had to be vigilant to make sure to keep the vision. So I restructured my life, I reordered it. And let's talk more about what happened afterwards. Going back to the fruit tree here, I want to talk about what God has done in my family, which has been, apart from my own salvation, this is my greatest joy, is what God has done in my family. My mother was devastated by my dad's decision and deeply depressed. Her whole life had been wrapped up in being a mother and a wife, and all of a sudden, that was gone. And as I came to Christ, I started to share just little bits and pieces of what I was learning, just verses with her over the phone. She was up in Virginia, I was in Atlanta, and I had no idea how God was using those verses to just feed my mother and to help her get through the darkest hour of her life. And about a year after I came to Christ, my mother, she met Jesus, and her life was completely changed. And she was able to start forgiving Dad, and that's been, you know, complete for many years. And she's free. She was free to pursue her future. She came to Christ at the age of 60. And Mom, a couple years after she came to Christ, she actually started doing Operation Timothy with a young family friend, Kim. And we saw some real changes in her life. Mom moved to Atlanta, I guess it's about 18 years ago. And she got real involved in a crisis pregnancy center. That's really her ministry. She has impacted so many women and boyfriends and husbands who come there, unwanted pregnancies and all these things. And we just moved Mom into a senior community 2 years ago. And Mom went there with the vision that this is her mission field. People at the end of life with no hope. So many of them. And Mom just is just reaching out, building friendships. And it's awesome to see her engaging the kingdom of God in that place. So Mom's been a real changed life. When I came to Christ, my mother and I'd say my younger brother and sister, Douglas and Lori, were just most on my heart. And when I came to Christ, I'm one of these guys, I didn't understand the living proof concept. I just started telling them, you know, you got to understand, you know, who Jesus is. And I got in their face about Jesus, and that was a real turnoff to them. And especially for me, I can be overly enthusiastic when I get excited about something, and they just wanted to have nothing to do with that. I made a lot of mistakes when I first came to Christ, but the Lord was fortunately bigger than my mistakes. And my younger brother, Douglas, let's flip back there. Douglas and I, we have a lot in common. I started spending just a lot of time with him and my sister. We would take vacations together. I just had this margin, just started to go out west with them. We'd go camping and do the national parks for 7 or 10 days, just hanging out with them, trying to really rebuild a friendship because I had not been the best big brother to them. They kind of thought I was a jerk growing up. So really building a friendship with them. Douglas and I would invite him to Atlanta just to be around my friends. I could just tell God was working. He started reading the Bible. There came a point where I invited him to go with me to Ireland. Some of you have heard of Tim Philpott, and we go over and do this Ryder Cup matches over in Ireland, which is just kind of a veiled outreach. You know, we go have a great time playing golf in this Ryder Cup format. And then during the week, some guys, we just share little bits of their story. And it was amazing in that context of fun and friendship, just the power of changed lives. And Douglas came with me. He was so moved that week. We came back to Atlanta, and it was just a month later that he came to Christ. And his life is so changed. Two of the men that Douglas has really impacted, Paul and Travis, they're from his college days. And Douglas has had a huge impact on these guys. And they're both very changed. My sister Lori, she was on a different timetable, of course. God's working differently. And Lori was in a marriage, and it was a really tough marriage. And she was struggling. And that went on for years. And a time came where she just kind of got to the end of herself. And I just had built the friendship with her and the relationship, and she was seeing changes in my life, and God really used that to bring her into the kingdom. And my sister, she's so changed that we've seen a real change in her husband. We're not quite sure where he is. But Larry is he's an awesome guy, and I really believe that God has a place for him in the kingdom if he's not already there. Lori's also had a big impact on a friend of hers who she worked with in a dental office, Carol, and she's seen some real changes in Carol. So I mentioned I'm the second of four, so six of us in my immediate family, so me and Mom, Lori, and Douglas, now four of the six of us for my immediate family are in Christ. Unbelievable to me. My older brother, his name's Stephen, and this is a picture that was taken just 3 weeks ago. We had a family funeral up in New York. I know it's hard to see. That's my older brother, Stephen, on the left. And Stephen, he's probably been the hardest one I've ever reached out to. Stephen has been gay, you know, in his words, his whole life. He's now married to Ignacio. And Stephen, I tried to share my faith with him early on, and not only did I get rejected, I got closed out of his life for about 10 years. And I had to really work my way back in there. And I have been initiating with him all these years. And my relationship with him has never been better. And I've seen just such a warmth in him towards me. And even from his husband towards me. Mom and I, back in May, it was Stephen's birthday. And a week before his birthday, he sent us an email saying, "Hey, I'm having a dinner party for my birthday. Do you guys want to come?" He never initiates, never invites. And Mom and I said, "Absolutely, whatever it takes, we're there." And we got plane tickets, and we went up and had such a great time. I'm sorry. And we were there for the weekend on Sunday, just sitting around, the weekend's winding down. His husband starts asking us about God. And my brother is sitting there, and this is my brother's body language. As his husband is asking us about our faith. And Mom and I were very careful. We didn't dump the truck. You don't do that around these guys. You just give a little piece of bread. But he kept asking for more bread, and we just kept giving more bread. And my brother, his body language started to change, and he started to join the conversation. So he's just somebody, just keep loving, and the whole family's loving him. And this weekend, we had such a great time with him, just 3 weeks ago. And at the after the memorial service, he said, "Hey, you guys want to go out to dinner?" And so, and my mom and dad were there too. We went out to dinner. After that, he said, "Hey, do you want to come over to our house tomorrow for brunch?" They live a couple hours away. He knew we had a tight schedule. But we said, "We're there." And we went, and we had a great time there. After that, he followed up, and he said, "How about we plan a family vacation?" This is the guy who has raged against me more than anybody, who has communicated hatred for me. About 3 years ago, he wrote me this scathing email saying, "I know that you're gay." And just, you know, just ripped me apart. He's done this so many times. I just keep coming back. And I forgive him, and God gives me the grace just to love him. And now he's saying, "How about a family vacation?" This is unprecedented. So we're just kind of baby stepping through this, right? And just loving him and Ignacio. And God appears to be moving. The last picture here from this weekend is the whole family. So there's my dad on the left. I can't describe to you the joy of us being together. And there's nothing that was awkward. Thanks, Dave.
It's just awesome.
Yeah. Just awesome. We stayed in the same house. We rented a house. None of the spouses came the way God did this. It was me and Mom and Dad and my brother and sister. My older brother lives up there, so we invited him, but he, you know, didn't make sense. He and his husband stayed at their house. But we had a house. And we stayed together, and Mom and Dad got along fine. At the end of the weekend, I said, "Mom, you were so gracious to Dad." And she said, "He was so kind to me." She'd drop a glove, and Dad would come over and pick it up. There was nothing wrong between them. And the whole family was there. My whole extended family, we are so pagan in this family. They had a pagan altar set up to worship my uncle who died and his wife. Literally, and they described it as an altar where we pray. And the whole extent of all my cousins, and this is what they're seeing. And I just have to believe that God is showing them there's a different way, there's a better way here. And so I'm trusting that this fruit in my family is going to keep growing. Well, guys, I better stop. I'm pretty undone. I had a sense that when I was preparing for this talk and this weekend was planned, and I saw another Timothy 2 weeks ago in Boston, I'm going to talk about him. I thought, Lord, you're putting something together here. So, but this is the joy of fruit that God brings into our lives. And guys, it's worth reordering our life and creating margin so we can be available. And if you wait until you're too old, it's too late. I recently did a study of men who were in their fourth quarter of life in the Bible, and I wanted to see what happened in the fourth quarter. And one of my conclusions was I did not see one man in the scripture who in the fourth quarter reinvented his life. The die was cast. The trajectory was set. You've got to make the decisions now. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'm going to start really giving my life away after I retire. Good luck. Good luck. I don't think it's going to happen. I don't see it in the scripture. You've got to get real with this now. You've got to make the decisions. You've got to take Jesus at his word, because we are going to give an account before the judgment seat. And we are compelled by his love. It's worth it. I'm going to stop there. If we have any time for questions, how are we, Sam?
We have time.
We're okay? Okay. Rudy.
What is your definition of margin?
Well, think about reading a book and the page. Sometimes you'll see a page where the words just run from side to side, and sometimes margins are different sizes. So margin is having space in your schedule where you're not just busy all the time. You're not just full out. You've got some flexibility in there, some give.
So is it flexibility or is it not being busy? The reason I ask that is as I try to put more into my life is busy. Because it's filled with other things.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I know you, and I know that a part of what you do with that time is you give it away to people.
So it's not margin now. That was what you were saying.
Well, I'm really busy too, but I've got in my margin is where I'm giving it away. Yeah. And I need to work that out with the Lord on how much.
Yeah, you have to define.
Here's a simple, somebody shared with me about margin. It's capacity minus load. And if that's measurable, at least in my own mind, financially, emotionally,
that's great, Mike. Capacity minus load equals margin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Most of us are at 99%.
Thank you. That's terrific.
Instead of whatever.
Yeah. If you're all load.
And yeah. The reason for it is so that when good opportunities God brings along, you can react given the margin you can't react.
Yeah. That's great. Thank you, Dick.
Josh Shute told me once. That what he's trying to do is finish well. And that his challenge is to choose the best when you're doing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what he is focused on.
Yeah.
Because by this time, he said, Dick, I know the stuff from the stuff, but to discern the best from the good with the little time I have left, whatever God's given me, that's my focus. And yeah. He was recovering from a stroke. And he had prided himself for years at having over 100 verses memorized. He said, I lost them all, but I never spread. But the good news is I'm relearning. And so he said, I'm so excited. I heard, you know, I got to do it today. I'm relearning. I know I knew it, but I lost it. So that's kind of where I'm going. I'm in the fourth quarter, and I want to finish well. And that's the challenge, to discern. If I didn't have margin, I couldn't. There's so much good stuff. There's a lot of good stuff.
Right.
I've missed the best. That's why I asked God to show me what's the best. Let me give me the strength to do the best. And that takes margin, and I've got to get rid of a lot of good stuff. I just can't do it.
Yeah. That's good. Thank you. Rick?
Where's your dad at now, Spiritual Rock?
Thank you. Forgot to mention that. Dad's gone to church his whole life, very religious, views himself as a righteous man, and not really sure where Dad is. He has told me he's been depressed for about 6 years, 7 years. Dad and I, we've spent time in the scripture together, which is the richest time I've ever had relationally with my dad, and then he got really sick and that stopped, and once he did get better, he didn't want to start it up again. Dad's kind of a mystery. I have seen softening in his heart for sure. So I have to believe the Lord has a plan for him, but I don't really know. He goes to church by himself. His wife doesn't go, but he goes there. But you know, he seems to really lean on his religious works and his goodness. Yes, sir.
Rob, you talked about getting margin to get pour into people's lives, you know, in various walks of your life. What about in terms of your consulting business? How are you pouring your life into different clients?
Yeah, thank you. I view my consulting life, to me, it's simply a platform to be in the marketplace. And so it's all about connecting with people. And of course, I want to serve them with excellence. I want them to say, man, this guy is incredible. And I want to work with him, tell other people I want to work with him. And as I work with them, I'm looking for opportunities. I'm going to talk a little later about my friend Nick. And Nick is someone who I met through business and connected with him and started discipling him. So it's just a platform into the marketplace. It's, you know, for me, it's not the easiest thing. It's not like I've got tons of lost relationships. I'm always looking, you know, trying to think lost and then looking for new relationships. And that's a way that I connect. Yeah. Brad.
The verse, like, remain in a situation where you're called or
yeah.
whatever. So how does that relate to, like, your story where you took the initiative and went and reordered your life and created margin and just, you didn't do that. You just... Uh-huh. Left Coke and took off.
Yeah, that's a great question, Brad. I understood that, and so I think we need to take that very seriously. That the Lord tells us to remain in the situation in which you were called.
But Coke was your ministry.
But here's the thing: the Lord called me to a new place, and I processed that very carefully with Him. I said, God, I cannot leave this place unless you make it abundantly clear to me. As I was reading Exodus, and I felt like He was saying, you're in Egypt, I'm calling you out. Really? You've given me this. I need to remain here, right? Until you make it so clear. And He did. I didn't feel like it was my idea. I felt like He called me, I heard it, and then I had a choice. Am I going to follow or not? And so that's how I relate to that. I think it's a really important distinction you make, because some people, they jump out too soon. God's given you these relationships. Where are you going, right? So we do this all by faith. It's not a cookie cutter approach to it, but we do it by faith. Any last questions before we wrap it up? Okay. Guys, I'm sorry to fall apart on you like that, but that's just one of those things, so thank you for your grace. Okay.